you guys. What a blessing. For Johnny Cash in the black over here. Thank you. Well, good morning and welcome to church. It's great to see you. And welcome if you've been dragged here by a family member or grandma and grandpa. We know how it feels and you belong. We're glad you're here no matter how you got here this morning. You know, it's a traditional morning to look at Christmas and to kind of understand what Christmas is all about. I think when we come to Christmas in our culture and society, the idea of Christmas carries with it a weight that ultimately ends up breaking a lot of us down. Even just the word Merry Christmas or the phrase Merry Christmas kind of carries this ideal that everything should be happy, that everything in Christmas and as Christmas goes should be perfect in some sense, merry, jolly and bright. We have songs that sing about it, right? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, and they take you through all the amazing things that come with that, or the happiest season of all. You've got, the idea of a winter wonderland in the songs that we sing. I don't know if you get cards in the mail from people, and you get people's Christmas cards. They're amazing. They're awesome. They're also kind of depressing a little bit, aren't they? When you see everybody's perfect picture on vacation and you're just working and slaving away in December and you're wishing you could be somewhere else. Or, I don't know, the Christmas card game has like upped a level, because I noticed with a bunch of the Christmas cards we got this year, they also included paragraphs about how amazing their kids and people's families are. They're like, Susie, you know, she won her gymnastics tournament. She just happens to be going to the Olympics next year and you know, started a nonprofit, so socks for, you know, homeless people, whatever. It's like every year I get a card and I go, wow. And every year I listen to the songs and I go, wow. Christmas is kind of one of those times that we hope and we wish would go perfect, would go merry, would go joyful in the sense. It's like, but in reality, I think if any of us really have ever lived through a Christmas, you know, we're people. And things don't really go perfect. As a matter of fact, things tend to fall apart a lot quicker than they get better. I remember one year, this is about 20 years ago, when Krista and I were about to get married. We were engaged, and we were short on money, and had an opportunity to be a mobile Santa Claus at Christmas time to make some extra money for our wedding. And so I took this job to be basically a guy who dresses up as Santa and drives to your house and, you know, waves and does the thing with your kids and here's their gifts. And so, not to ruin Christmas and Santa and all that stuff, but I was a temporary Santa Claus fill-in. And it wasn't great. I was 22 years old. I, you know, could hardly even grow, you know, facial hair on my own at the time, let alone wear this beard. I weighed like a lot less. I'm a lot closer to being a Santa now than I was then, you know. And so I remember I went to this one house, and this guy called me beforehand because he had my number and he could check in with me. And he goes, listen, how do you show up? I go, oh, I drive up to your house. I get out, knock on your door, and Santa comes in. He goes, no, that's not going to work. This has to be perfect. And my kids can't see Santa Claus drive up in his truck. Like, that's not going to work. So I'll meet you around the corner. And I go, okay. And so I meet him around the corner, and he goes, now, you got to get in the trunk of my car. And I got to drive you into my garage, and you'll sneak out and sneak into the house, and you'll be Santa. And I go, I'm not getting into your car, guy. Like, I've never met you. It's kind of a neighborhood I haven't been in before. He had a nice car. At least that was going for me. I go, but I've seen movies. I'm not getting in your car. He goes, I'll give you $50 extra. I go, deal. I'll get in your trunk. So I get in this guy's trunk. He drives me. And it feels like forever, but it was just a few minutes. We drive in. He pulls into the garage. He lets me out. So everything, you know, not an episode on the news. But, like, you know, you'll never forget your first trunk that you get into, you know. So I get into this guy, I get out of his trunk, I sneak into the house, and the kids are all so excited. It's Santa, you know, and I sit down, and they come, his son comes first, and his mom, they're filming it, they've got everything. And this kid sits on my lap, and the first thing he does is as he gets on my lap, he's kind of like falling, and he grabs my beard. And the beard just falls off, it's like flopped off my chin, my bald chin is hanging out, like, it was, and he looks at me, and he's like, you're not Santa! And every kid at the party, because they had all the neighborhood kids there and family friends there. This is the first kid in line, too. And they're all going, he's not Santa, he's not Santa. And I'm trying to tell him, listen, I'm not Santa. I'm Santa's friend, you know. And I'm just doing this right now for Santa because he's busy getting ready. It didn't work. And I could see as the parents are recording this with their camcorder, their face has just dropped. And the mom's eyes has tears. And Christmas was ruined. And I think in some sense, a lot of us have ideals like that family had. Listen, if we do all the right things, if we get everything perfect and we buy all the right gifts and we decorate just the right way and we make the cookies and we've got the whatever it is, go on down the list of your ideal perfect Christmas, then somehow it's all going to work out good. We're all going to end up happy. But in the end, we're just a beard tug away from realizing, look, we're just humans. We're imperfect people. And I don't know if like you're like me, but every Christmas I go through, something that I expect to go right somehow goes wrong. Somehow doesn't turn out perfect. In a sense, we have these ideals that Christmas is like Disneyland, right? It's the most happiest place in the world. It's magical. But if you've ever taken your family to Disneyland, you know you're broke at the end of it. Everybody's tired and angry and fighting at the end of the day, and you have no idea where you parked. And that's kind of how Christmas ends up. You're stuck in lines. The more perfect we try to make it and force it, the more pressure there is and the more it ends up breaking us down. And almost all of life is like that in our pursuit of perfection, our pursuit of making ourselves happy, our pursuit of drumming up the perfect life. It all eventually comes down to just tug on the beard a little and you're going to see it's not quite what it's made up to be. Not quite what we've imagined and pretended things to be, but I tell you that because in some sense, as we look at the Christmas story this morning, it's perfectly okay for things not to be perfect. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at this story and you're going to see that things during the first Christmas, when Jesus chose to step into our midst, were about as imperfect as it gets. The ideals that we so often carry into life, well, this story kind of rearranges those and says, look, understand this. God, when he decided to become one of us and to step into our midst and to make himself known to us, well, he chose to do it in a not so perfect way. In some sense, that's the greatest way that we can relate to him. So if you guys have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning as we look at the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2. Now in chapter 1, just to paint a little background here, Luke begins a little different than Matthew. Luke tells you about John the Baptist and his birth and his the prophecies that came. And then he goes into, as you guys read in the scripture reading this morning, I know it was a bit of a tongue twister, but the angel's announcement to Mary that she would have a child, that as a virgin she would give birth, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she would give birth to the promised one. He says that he would sit, her son, her child, would sit on the throne of his father David, and that of his kingdom there would be no end. Essentially, look, your son is the long-promised one we've all been waiting for. At the end there of the prophecy, he says, and this child will be the Son of God. He goes, listen, this is God stepping into the midst here, becoming one of us. And that's the background that he kind of sets up chapter 2, where now we actually see what Christmas looked like, what the very first Christmas Eve actually turned out like. And so in the first 7 verses, Luke says this, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. So we'll pause here as we get this first glimpse of that Christmas night. Now, ordinarily, you kind of come to this, and you might breeze through it fast, and you go, well, that's good. They went on a little trip, and they ended up in Joseph's hometown, and they had their baby there, and it was great. It was, you know, the silent night that we sing about. But you kind of have to catch some of the undertones that Luke, the author here, Luke is a guy who meticulously, you know, sought out his sources here and interviewed people, probably Mary herself. As he writes, there's a little bit more going on underneath the scene here. There's a little more tension, a little more, I would call it darkness, actually, when you come to this story. Because the background is, hey, Mary's just been told that she's about to miraculously have a baby. Cool, awesome. except for the fact that she was only engaged at the time. It says that Joseph had to do a journey, and we'll talk about that in a moment, with his betrothed wife. So as you come on the scene here, you have an engaged woman carrying a child. Wasn't something in those days that was very kosher, if you would. Wasn't something that was looked friendly upon. It wasn't something that everyone in Israel would have gone, oh, you're not married and you're having a baby? Cool. That's great. We accept everyone and love everyone. No, they were a very button-up, chaste, modest society. They covered up all those types of things. They didn't allow that type of thing. So right out of the gate, you have this scene where an unmarried woman is riding into a town. Well, she's pregnant. And not only that, but we're told that a census was taking place. Census there in the ancient Roman world wasn't a way for them to properly number and understand the amount of people in the Roman Empire so that they can better take care of them, so that they could better take and provide for their needs. No, you know why in the ancient world the Roman Empire took censuses? Why they numbered the people in their cities and their towns? It was so that they could know exactly who to press down upon and to pressure and to get money from. It was for taxation purposes. This was like a school bully going, hey, give me your lunch money. For the Israelites, this wasn't great. They were a people who had been led by God into their promised land. As we get into Joshua next week, we'll see Pastor Dave lead us into that story where they take on the promised land that God had given them. But by this time, as the New Testament dawns, about 63 BC, that promised land wasn't their land, if you would. They lived in it, but they were just paying rent to someone else who took all their money, took all their stability. The Romans were the occupying force, and they enforced that by cruel taxes, by punishing them, by taking their government over, by putting their soldiers in control of everything, and ultimately enforcing their system on a different people. And yeah, they allowed you to live in the land, but they go, hey, no, you're all heading back to your home cities, and we're going to take a census here. We're going to find out how much more we can tax you guys. And so you have this journey start, if you would, towards Christmas, where from Nazareth, where they would have been, all the way down up in Galilee, all the way down to Judea in the south, Joseph and Mary, engaged, would have had to have gone to make this journey down to Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown. Now, the journey was about, give or take, 90 miles or so. It was, you know, some of you guys can do that in half an hour in your cars, I know, on the way home from here. But like for them, it was about 4 or 5 days of solid walking. All day long, 8 to 10 hour days. Now, you throw in a 9-month pregnant woman there, you know, stopping for the bathroom and Chipotle along the way or whatever else they got to do. It's like, this is going to be about a week or so, if not more. A long, arduous journey for someone in their final stage of pregnancy. And as they make this journey from the north to the south, think about the thought process here. They were going down to this town called Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, if you're a first century reader of this, you would have thought, Bethlehem? If you've ever been to Bethlehem, you think the same thing. It's a podunk, kind of junky city. It's not the nicest place. At their time, there was only about 1,000 people that lived in the city. About a couple, maybe 150, 200 homes or so that they had there. It was a tiny little shepherding city. Out of the way, nothing special to see, nothing great to do there. It's not an exciting place, a tiny little backwoods town, if you would. We have those in America all over the place. And if there's one thing about backwoods tiny towns, you know that they're filled with gossip. You know that they're filled with people who talk about everything because there's nothing else going on. Think about that as Mary and Joseph are riding from in the north down to the south. I don't know if they're riding or walking. We don't really have the whole donkey thing mentioned in any of the Gospels, but let's just presume they're riding. They're coming from the north to the south. Think about what must have been going on through Mary's head. Now I'm going into Joseph's hometown, and everybody there is going to see me pregnant, and they're going to know I'm not married, and the whispers are going to go on, and the talking's going to start. And no matter what you tell them, hey, you know, an angel showed up and told me this, and believe me, it's from the Holy Spirit. Everybody's going to be like, oh yeah, that happens every day. Cool. Either you're high or you're crazy. This is like an episode of Jerry Springer that they're going to try and describe to people, right? And it's like, it's not a normal thing. It's not a thing that would be easy to ride into town and just let everyone know, hey, look, I'm about to have a baby. And so the scene as Luke kind of paints it here, it's not that easy. It's not that convenient. It's not that fun and filled with, oh, holy night. It's like, as a matter of fact, when you go on a long journey, what's the greatest thing about the long journey? It's being done with the long journey, right? Getting to wherever you're headed, throwing down your bags and being like, ah, I'm going to take a nap. But if you picked it up in verse 7, it says that when Mary ended up having Jesus, it's like they laid him in a manger, which is an animal feeding trough. And it says, because there was no room at the inn. That word there for inn, it's not referring to like a hotel. You know, Joseph didn't call ahead at the Marriott and book a room and then get there and go, oh no, they don't have a room. It's like that word for inn was actually a word that they used of spare rooms in houses or guest spaces in a place. It was the idea of, and it would be totally kind of foreign to them for someone to roll into town and for your own family not to take you in, especially Joseph coming back to his hometown. So Joseph would have had family there, and they would have been obliged to house them in their house, except what it's saying is there was no room in the house. The guest room, these houses in ancient Israel, they were small houses, about 400 square feet typically, and they would, some of them, if you were fancy or luxurious enough in the lower end of things, they would have these spare areas where you would have kind of a guest room, an overflow room. And what it's saying is in the roof space or in the overflow room of the house, there was no room. That there was already, think about this, another family staying there. Because everybody's flooding back into their towns to be counted for this Roman census. So instead of this idea of them being in a barn, what actually ends up happening in these homes is in the houses, they had little lower areas that they would bring animals into at night. It was a pretty common thing in these first century homes. And so animals would be brought in at night, especially during difficult weather. And so what they do in this time is they kick out, because Joseph and Mary come in, they kick out the animals and they let Joseph and Mary stay in the animal space. That's why there's a manger in this home. And so real quickly, I know that some of us, we've gotten our Christmas cards and we picture them in their barn all by themselves, off quietly, alone with a few animals around. I kind of flip that when I look at this story. I kind of flip that and I go, no, this is actually a pretty busy house. There's actually another family, 400 square foot home. There's already the family that lives there. And then there's another family staying with them. And now Joseph and Mary come onto the scene. And they're staying in the animal space, the dog house, if you would. They're down there where the animals stay. They've kicked them outside. And so you have this kind of madhouse Christmas idea, right? Anything but convenient. Anything but cozy, anything but nice. It's like, nope, you're sleeping where the animals sleep. There's some hay over there. It's going to smell weird, a little funky, but it's okay. And not only that, but the house is busy. It's packed. And verse 6 says that, such an important verse, it says, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. The idea there is, and Luke is kind of pointing out something. He's like, look, she went into labor. And in the first century, this was not a convenient thing. This was difficult. It was scary. Many women died, especially with their first child. It was like one of the hardest things to do in the ancient world. And guess what? They didn't have doctors in a small town like this. And doctors in big towns weren't anything like the doctors we have today. They didn't have natal care. They didn't have any of the types of things that we see and experience nowadays. It was like, it was just you and your family took care of this. If you were lucky, there was a midwife in town, but who knows when this happened. It might have been the middle of the night. It might have been some other time. Mary goes into labor in one of the most difficult, tough situations. She doesn't have her own private room. She's down where the animals are, where everyone else in the house can watch and see, and it's crowded, and it's busy, and it's tight packed, and it's like, there she goes into labor. I mean, I remember when my daughter, our second child, when my wife had her, It's like when we checked into the hospital. It was more like a hotel than a hospital. When we checked into the hospital, it was amazing. It was like this suite with our own thing. She had her own bed. I had my own bed. There's a flat screen TV on the wall, and it was in January, so I could watch the playoff football. It was a dream. Well, this was anything but that. No doctors, no nurses, no anyone with medical care or anything like that. Just poor people who are checked into where animals live, going into labor with family looking on. And we're told that when she has that baby, I don't know if it's sad or if it's beautiful. I think it's both. It's like when she has that baby, she lays him in a manger. She doesn't have a crib like the wealthy would have. She doesn't have a dedicated place to house a baby. When she has the Son of God, the one who would sit on David's throne and rule forever, of his kingdom there would be no end. When God stepped into our midst, he sat there onto a little lowly food trough for animals. Dirty, gross, stinky. And that's the picture we get of, ultimately, the first Christmas. Actually, the first Christmas goes on. It gets a little crazier, if you would believe it. Look at the next few verses as we finish the story. I love this story. He goes, in verse 8, as Luke is telling it, he goes, now, he cuts the scene. While that's going on, the first Christmas is taking place there. He goes, now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So you've got this scene going on in the midst of Bethlehem, but out in the countryside, just a short, probably mile or two out in the ways there, they had these shepherds. And you've got this scene where God is born in a manger. Jesus steps into our midst, becomes one of us. And then you've got this other scene beginning to unfold where the Father goes, I want to make this known to people. I want to announce this publicly that people might understand what I'm doing. If you're really about to announce something important, typically you look for important people. You look for people that are going to make a difference. We call them social influencers in our day. We call them, you know, people who have a platform, people who are influential, people who could stand up and make a case for something great, right? That's who you want to get to if you want something announced, right? But God does something a little bit different here. He goes, it's time to announce the birth of the Savior, the one who's going to change the face of this world. The one who's going to change the souls of mankind forever, whoever would come to him. The most important person ever born on this planet. So let me find one of the lowliest, most unlistened to, unliked for most part, groups. Let me announce it to them first. It's almost backwards, right? Shepherds in some sense. Now, if you go to the Bible and you read about shepherds, they're actually pretty distinguished people. You've got Abraham was a shepherd, Moses, he was a shepherd at one time. David was a shepherd, young David writing psalms in the fields as he stared up at the stars and counted sheep, right? The Lord is our shepherd, the 23rd Psalm, right? It was a pretty prestigious thing in the Bible until you came to about the time of the New Testament, where shepherds were now these people who lived out with sheep, and they really weren't qualified for many other jobs. They were kind of seasonal labor. They were people that didn't own their own real estate or homes because they couldn't afford it. There were people with troubled past, people who couldn't get it going in regular culture or society or make it anywhere else. And they were people that, by and large, everyone looked down on. By and large, everyone took for granted. You know, nobody woke up in the morning and raised their kids going, "Ooh, I want to be a shepherd when I grow up." It's like, no, it's kind of something out of sight, out of mind. As a matter of fact, for the religious elites of the day, shepherds were considered unclean. Because they lived in the fields with the animals, they didn't have access to all the cleansing rituals and tools and things that they used to regularly clean themselves and wash themselves and make themselves pure and clean and holy before God. So the religious elites looked at shepherds and they were like, "You guys are dirty, kind of stinky animals out in the field, basically sheep." The regular people in town were like, "Yeah, we see them, they're here, but we don't respect them. We don't want to be around them. We don't want to be one of them, that's for sure." And God goes, "Those guys are perfect. Those guys are perfect for me to announce that a Savior is born." You think about that for a moment. That term there in verse 11, it's one of my favorite verses of this whole story. He says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." As the angel shows up to them, he goes, "You guys, there's a Savior born." The very term Savior, when we say Jesus is my Savior, it comes with this idea that built in, I need some help. Built in, I'm not that great on my own. Built into that term, it's like, I need someone to deliver me. I need someone to help me. I need someone to do for me what I can't do for myself. You see, if he had gone to the religious elites, and we see this battle all throughout the Gospels as you go through the rest of Jesus' life, religious people aren't very good at admitting that they need a Savior, that they need help. You know, the more religious you get, the more you tend to think that you're okay, that you're on God's side, that everything you do is right, that what other people do is wrong. The more religious, the more you feel like I can do everything on my own, the more you feel like here's God's rules, here's all the things I should be, the more you feel like you can do it all on your own, well, the further you get from being receptive to the fact that you need some help. So he shows up first to some guys that would be really quick to admit, "I need help." Right? They were the outsiders. They were the ones who looked from the outside, from the fields where people forgot about them, from the religious people passing by who didn't want to talk to them or meet them because they were dirty and they weren't like them. They weren't as clean. They weren't as religious. They couldn't go to the temple as often as they did. They couldn't do all the things that other people did because they were shepherds who lived in the fields with sheep. They were dirty. They would often be around dead animals. They weren't pure like so many other people were. But these would be some of the first guys who would readily admit, "Yeah, I'm a mess. Yeah, I'm willing to admit that I need some help. Yeah, I'm willing to admit that I'm not perfect. I'm willing to admit that, look, that beard that so often hides what everyone else thinks is perfect, that everyone else thinks is just great and just righteous and just perfect." He's like, these shepherds would be like, "Yeah, Savior? Cool. We need that. We're the outsiders. We're the people who feel like they don't belong. We're the people who would probably quickest just go, yeah, I don't have it all together. I'm not perfect." So God chooses them to go to first, and he says, "There is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is the one that everyone's been looking for. This is the one that you've needed. And I love what it says as these shepherds hear that call in verse 15. They say, "Hey, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, and that the Lord made known to us," right? Because they were so willing to admit they needed help, these guys hear that call. They hear the announcement from this angel. And I don't know if you're their boss, if you're the guy that owns all the sheep, you're not too happy about this, but they just drop everything, drop their shepherd staffs, they just walk off the job and they go, "Hey, let's go check out this baby. Sounds great." You know, not the greatest employees in the world, but someone that would be willing to respond to the message. Because they had this humility. They had this understanding that they were outsiders. They didn't belong. They weren't perfect. And I love this picture. They drop it all and they just take off. They head and they walk into town. Now, cut back to the scene in Bethlehem. Right, Mary's just given birth to a child. It's like, oh, you're a mess. You know how childbirth can be. It's like, you're not all cleaned up. You're not on your best. You're tired. You're worn out. And all of a sudden, you get a knock on the door, right? You probably just want to go to sleep for the night. But instead, it's Uncle Eddie's at the door, right? These guys are stinky shepherds. They're you know, they don't bring gifts like the wise men later on down the line, a few months or a year later, whenever the wise men showed up. They brought gifts. Like, Mary would probably much rather house, like, those guys. They're from the East, they're clean, they're wise, you know, they know how to handle things, but no, these stinky shepherds show up at your door, right? These guys who have been out on the fields, their robes are all tattered, they've been living with sheep, they're not going to smell good. They come in and they're like, ooh, let me hold your baby, you know, like, it's the ultimate, like, Christmas dinner disaster, right? Like, the uncle that shows up uninvited doesn't bring anything, you know, spills stuff, and that's kind of the scene here with these shepherds. They would have shown up on the scene and everyone would have been like, you guys are here? But step back for a moment as these guys enter the picture. As these guys crowd around Jesus, as these guys get to see him, have their life changed by just seeing him. You get this picture that the first Christmas wasn't very perfect, right? The first Christmas was, well, it was a difficult situation. It was difficult people. It was imperfect in every sense of the word, yet as they gathered around that child, nothing could have been more perfect. Nothing could have been more right. They couldn't have belonged anymore, right? You have a mother, you have her soon-to-be husband, Joseph, who must have felt like outsiders, who must have felt like people who were being judged. But as soon as that baby came, and they looked at him there in the manger, and as Mary held him in his arms, in her arms, it's like suddenly she belonged. Suddenly all was right. You have these shepherds, these other outsiders come along. These guys who everyone would have ignored, everyone would have not paid attention to, everyone would have definitely not wanted to have been or invited to any celebration ever. These were guys who you didn't invite over because they were rugged, they were stinky, they were, you know. And all of a sudden, they gather around this child, and it's like, they belong. They were at home. And this little baby, Jesus, had that tendency throughout his entire life. People who were on the outside, people who didn't quite fit, people who were willing to admit that they needed help, that things weren't as perfect as maybe other people pretended they were, people who were rough along the edges, fishermen from Galilee, guys who, they weren't religious in any sense of the word. They were people who, you know, they fished every day. They came around Jesus and it's like they felt like they belonged. A tax collector named Matthew, who Israelites despised as they looked at him, he came around Jesus and he belonged. And throughout the Gospels, we find it littered with people, outsiders, sinners, drunks, prostitutes, all different types of people who, when they came into the midst in the presence of Jesus, it's like suddenly a light turned on. Suddenly the warmth of true home kind of shone through. I think that's why John describes it in John's gospel as he's talking about the start of things. He says, in the beginning was the Word. He describes Jesus as the Word. But then he says in verse 5 in John chapter 1, he says, and he was the light in the darkness. It's like suddenly a light was turned on when Jesus stepped into our midst. Into the midst of imperfect people, in imperfect situations, with problems, with all the trappings of things that we wish we could get past, that we wish when we think of Christmas, we could make it perfect and we could be perfect people who have perfect gatherings with perfect family, who give the perfect gift, who sing the perfect songs, and everything's merry and bright, but in reality, we all realize it's like, it's not so perfect. It's not so bright. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of pain. And that's exactly the situation. That's exactly the midst of what he wanted to become, to jump into, to bring light and hope into darkness. And he didn't do it through erasing all of the problems. You see, after this scene, Mary and Joseph are still poor. They're still somewhat misunderstood. After the scene, the shepherds, it's like after Christmas Eve, the shepherds go back and they're still shepherds in the field. They didn't win the lottery and suddenly not have to be shepherds anymore and get some respectable job in the city, you know, become big time lawyers. And, you know, it's like they didn't do that. They went back to being shepherds, but they were changed. It's like a light was turned on. Look at verse 15. Verse 16. It says at the end here, it says, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So they found him there. And then verse 17. "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." And then down in verse 20. "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." See, these shepherds walked in, and Mary, she's holding it all into her heart. She's just like, oh man, this is everything God promised it to be. But these shepherds walked in and they go, "We've seen him." And they walk out of there, these outsiders who nobody liked, nobody listened to, nobody paid attention to, and suddenly they were going to everyone else going, "Hey, we've seen the Savior. We've seen the guy that showed up to help us in the midst of our need. We've seen the one that was promised to our nation, Christ," which means the anointed one, the Messiah. "We've seen him." It's like suddenly they have this light turned on where they're excited. Verse 20 says, they go on their way praising God, glorifying him. It's like suddenly they've been changed. They were still shepherds. They still did the same old stinky job. They didn't smell any better. Their clothes weren't suddenly brighter and whiter. It's like they were the same dirty guys that walked in, but something different happened on the inside. The light was turned on. They had encountered something that they had never seen and experienced before, and they had gone from being the outsiders to now being the insiders, to being the ones who knew what hope lied in that baby in a manger. And they knew that their future was brighter. They knew that they were going somewhere. They knew that they had something great to proclaim. They were shepherds still. You see, that same light shines in our lives. And the promise of Jesus is not that if you accept Jesus in your life, you're going to have the perfect Christian little Christmas every year. Nothing's going to go wrong. You're never going to have any problems. You're never going to have financial troubles. You're never going to have this, that, or the other that we so often put on the ideals of a perfect life or a perfect Christmas for that matter. But in reality, what you walk away with is hope in the midst of imperfection. A bright light that shines in the midst of darkness. Something that says, yeah, in your brokenness as a person, in your imperfections in who you are, there in that manger lies the hope that you can become something greater. That God will move in your midst. That God will save you from your sins. That God will deliver you from what you can't deliver yourself from. And you can try all you want in your life to be the light yourself. You can try all you want to make everything happen, to make it a perfect Christmas, to make yourself better, to do better next year. We're coming on New Year's Eve, so we're going to have all those resolutions for next year that I'm going to be better and I'm going to do, and that's great. But understand this, we're all just a beard tug away from imperfection, from it shining through to the fact that we're not perfect people, that we have darkness and pain and hurts, and that's what Jesus was born into. That he might be able to connect with us. That he might be able to show us a better way forward. That he might be able to give us a hope when things seem dark. So for all of us, as I reflect on this, first and foremost, if your Christmas doesn't go perfect this year, if you don't give the perfect gift, if it doesn't turn out like the songs we sing and the movies we watch, great. You're one step closer to being like the first Christmas that was completely imperfect. If you feel that pang of loneliness, if you feel that hurt of being imperfect, if you feel that tug of like, gosh, I'm not that, that's okay. Because this baby in a manger reminds us that God stepped into our midst to bring us hope, bring us light in the midst of our darkness. That we have something better to hold on to than the perfect we try and make of this world. than the things that we try to do, that we try and make ourselves better with. It's like there's a better way forward, and it's through that child who would ultimately die on a cross for each and every one of us. And so when those things rear their ugly heads, because they will over the next week, believe me, you're going to have lots of encounters with family. You're going to have lots of encounters with short people at the mall or at the Spectrum or wherever it is. You're going to have lots of no parking everywhere you go and no reservations available when you want to go out to eat. Just think of Mary and Joseph and go, good. It's exactly why my Savior came, because this is a broken system with broken people. And the more I'm willing to recognize that, the closer I am to having my life changed. The closer I am to having that light turned on in me that, man, I so desperately want. Because isn't that perfection in the end? Knowing, becoming, growing into who you were meant to be? Well, it happens through this child in this manger. Through a Savior who stepped into our midst and said, I have a better way forward. And as we reflect on Christmas, I pray that brings you joy. I pray that it doesn't ruin your Christmas and make you go, oh, all this commercialism at Christmas time, I hate it. It's like, you know what? It's a pathway to understand that we all break down. And nothing is ever as perfect as the commercials make it seem or the songs make it seem. But when it does break down, I have hope. Because in the end, it was never about a perfect Christmas that I can make or being the perfect person myself. It's about trusting in a perfect Savior, someone who died for me on the cross, someone who offers me a brighter future. And as often as we come to this manger and reflect on that, we walk away like these shepherds. We have something to praise. We have something to worship. We have something to be joyful about. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you're a God who steps into the midst of imperfect situations with imperfect people, and you make yourself at home with them. So much so that when we come to you, we find that we belong. We truly feel at home. As you said to the shepherds through the angels that in verse 11, that unto us a child is born. It's like, that is everything. That Christmas is for us. That it's not about what we can do. It's not about what we can give. It's not about what we can be. But the fact that a Savior came into our midst and loved us in a way that no one else ever could. Help us to be continually reflecting on that. To not be looking to all the wrong things to make us happy. To not be looking to people. To not be looking to finances and money and situations and governments and politics or anything else that so gets our eyes off of what's so important. It's you, Jesus, the one who loved us and stepped into our midst in a humble, perfect way. Thank you for your gift. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.